Hey, my name is Dean, the pastor at City Church. I still believe everything I said in that video. If Jesus is alive, it means that everything matters. It changes everything. If the tomb is still occupied, you believe what you believe. I'll believe what I believe as long as we don't hurt anybody. Like, none of it matters. But if he really is the risen Lord, if Easter Sunday really is true, then he is exactly the one he claimed to be. And he is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the Messiah. And we need to make that known in our city. I don't take for granted for a second the opportunity we've been given. I really believe it's grace, the grace of God, to go to Ruby Diamond on Good Friday, which is such a special service at 7 o'clock. We'd love for you to be there. Easter Sunday at the Civic Center. I mean, huge deals. Things never can even imagine. We started our church with 20 people in my parents' living room in 2007. We don't take that for granted at all. We want to be faithful to what God's allowed us to do and reach as many people as possible with the good news of Jesus that day. So happy Palm Sunday, as we also recognize that our Lord is entering into the city, eventually to go and be crucified, then rise from the grave 3 days later. This is an important time for the church all around the world, and we get to participate in that, pointing people to the good news of Jesus and also being reminded of ourselves of God's grace in our lives. Let's pray together, and we're going to keep going through the book of Galatians. We started last week in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to work through it for a couple of months, verse by verse, and learn this important New Testament letter together that I hope makes us love Jesus all the more because we see how much exactly it is that he loves us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for our grace that really actually is amazing, that you would send your one and only Son, who lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, to die a death that we deserve because of our rebellion against you, that now we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear this life because Jesus is with us. We stand right with you because of the accomplished work of the risen Christ on our behalf. I ask that these things we celebrate this time of year will never just be tradition or heritage or just something we do, but it'll come from a deep conviction of knowing that Jesus Christ really is alive and that changes everything. We ask to keep the enemy out of this place, out of our city. I ask you to speak through me this morning. Please be with every church in Tallahassee as they gather, churches across our country, around the world today, and leading into Easter Sunday. Let us all proclaim the risen Jesus Christ and be unashamed of the good news of the gospel and make your love known through the cross and resurrection to everyone who will listen. Lord, give them ears to hear. I ask this morning that you open our minds to understand, our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, our ears to hear exactly who you are and what you've done. And we're grateful for it all. In the name of Jesus, amen. As I've been preparing for Galatians and reading the book in different commentaries for the past couple of months, the classic hymn, Amazing Grace, keeps coming into my mind. And I wonder that if Amazing Grace was written back then and the Galatian church heard it, would they actually believe it? They might believe some of the words, but by that I mean, would they really actually believe that grace is amazing? Is it just a word? Is it just a song? Or would that really resonate with them because they realize that God has given them what they could never give themselves, which is salvation? He's freely forgiven them. There's nothing that they can do to make God love them. He loves them and sends Jesus to die for them. And the answer is, I don't think they believe that song very much. And that's why Paul wrote the letter. Because people who believe that Jesus was real, they believe Jesus died on the cross, they even believe that he rose again. By every marking you'd think up front, they are Christians. They're part of a local church. But they started believing the lie. There were things they had to add on to the finished work of Jesus in order to be actual Christians, in order to be really saved. And for their context at that time, it was circumcision. The men were being taught, these Gentile, these Greek converts, were being taught that actually really be God's people, to really be forgiven of your sins, you also, as an adult male Gentile, had to be circumcised to make yourself more Jewish. I'd have been so out. I'm like, Buddhism sounds like a wonderful option right now. And then they also had to observe Jewish festivals. They basically had to become Jewish, even though they weren't, and unless they did those things, they weren't fully Christian. They weren't fully saved, and Paul writes a letter rejecting that, saying, I'm astonished that you would depart from the good news of the gospel, that it's Jesus plus nothing for our salvation, that he's done all the work. And then I think about Tallahassee. How many people in Tallahassee claim to be Christians, and I'm not the judge of who's a Christian, who's not, nor do I want to be, but how many claim to be Christians, but the song Amazing Grace, they like it, but they only believe it so much, because they functionally really do believe it's just about being a good person, doing the right things, being sincere. Does it really matter who's right and who's wrong? It all kind of leads to the same place, that kind of mindset. And without even realizing it, they would reject that famous hymn that they claim to enjoy so much. It was written over 250 years ago, Amazing Grace. In Bruce Hindmarsh's book about the song, he tells us the song didn't become popular in America until the 20th century. I didn't know that. It became a type of revival song for believers on the Western frontier and a spiritual and historically black churches and a mainstay in 20th century hymnals. It became a commercial success in the age of radio. in 1947, and after another version was released by Judy Collins in 1970. Some of y'all might actually remember that. I think it's the last time my Miami Hurricanes were actually good, not sure. And since then, it has become the most popular and well-known hymn in the entire world. The songwriter John Newton, who was a former slave trader, talk about being in sin and in just a disgusting industry, he came to faith in Christ, repented of the evil, and wrote Amazing Grace. Now as a pastor, to be paired with his sermon on 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 through 17. It was published 6 years later under the same scripture reference as the heading, the song now known as Amazing Grace. And here's what 1 Chronicles says that Amazing Grace came from. Then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and listened to this question, and said, "Who am I, Lord God? Like, who am I that I can pray to you and be with you and be known by you? Look at all the sin in my life. Like, who am I to sit with you? What is my house that you've brought me this far? I can't believe the work you've done in my life based on my past and my choices and my sin. This is a little thing to you. I mean, you're the massive creator God, for you have spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. You regard me, like actual me, as a man of distinction. You know everything about me. You know more about me than I even know about me. And you would know me and allow me to be made known. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound indeed." I hear that song regularly at funerals. You probably do too. It's also common at national events, commemorating maybe a tragedy. You get extra goosebumps that the song's played on bagpipes. You know what I'm talking about. And we could say in America, when hope is lost, corporately as a nation, Amazing Grace is the go-to song. It even often wins out over reading Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But even in tragedy, the grace we sing about in a cultural Christian context isn't really that amazing. And hope isn't really fully lost, because in most conversations, spiritual conversations, you will find that people see themselves as good. And in their mind, it is good people after all who are the ones that go to heaven when they die. That could be the most commonly shared religious belief in America. And who is good? They think that everyone's good, except maybe those who harm women or harm children. Besides that, they think everybody's good and everyone goes to heaven, and Jesus isn't even in the equation for any of it. It's your efforts. You're not an agnostic, not an atheist, not even of another world religion, but it's you and your efforts. And Jesus is nice. You believe in him. You do Christmas. You do Easter. Maybe pray every now and then. But the banking is that I'm fine. And that's most of your evangelistic conversations at work, in your own family. Who are you to say that you're better than me? Well, when you know the song Amazing Grace and know your own story, you're not saying that anyone is beneath you. You're declaring your dependence upon Jesus for your salvation. Isaac Backus, reflecting on his 1741 conversion, he wrote this: "I was enabled by divine light, not my own works, by divine light, to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and riches of his grace with such clearness." Maybe you came to a point in your sin where all of a sudden your eyes were open and you saw your need for God's grace clearly. That God's love became clear to you. So much, he says, "My soul was drawn forth to trust him for salvation." Amazing grace indeed. And Paul understood this. He lived this. It is his story that he's telling the Galatian church to help them see that it truly is all about the grace of God and nothing more, not our own efforts. Because our own efforts, as good and right and sincere as they can be, they can't forgive sin. And God won't let sin go unpunished. That's why we call the gospel good news, that Jesus died in our place, that God, rather than punishing us as our sins deserve, that Jesus, who never sinned, died for us. That's why the cross matters. It's not a random religious symbol. It's not a random holiday. It's not some battle cry. It is God's plan to redeem a people to himself. Here's what Paul wrote. He goes, "Oh yeah, for you've heard about my former way of life in Judaism. It's the town gossip. It's the talk of the town. This ain't a very big city. You know about my past. You know the things I've done," he's saying, and it was in Judaism. He was actually claiming to be religious the whole time. He says, and you know, I'm just going to tell you what you already know. He's telling them, he writes them, I intensely persecuted God's church. Now in his conversion, he's acknowledging it's God's church, but he hated the church. He hated Jesus. He hated the gospel. He hated the idea of the resurrection. He hated the cross. He despised Christianity and wanted to stop it from going forward. He says, I tried to destroy it. And I got really religious along the way in my own way. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. I was an old school Jew. And I was committed to this. But being an old school anything isn't enough if it happens apart from Jesus Christ. Then we get to verse 15. And we see three amazing words that are so profound and are the story of every single Christian in this room who knows the name of Jesus and has been saved from their sins. But when God. Here's who I was. Here's what I did. Here's my story. All of you know what he's saying. But God had a different idea for my life. God had a different plan for me. And here's how sovereign he is and how much it's fully dependent upon him. When God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me not by my actions, but by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. We come to salvation because God reveals himself to us. He brings us to himself so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. And he goes, I'm telling you, I didn't make this up. I didn't immediately consult with anyone. This is not human wisdom. I haven't been taught this. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did finally go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, also known as Peter, but I stayed with him 15 days. What I'm telling you he's writing is this is all grace. This is all God's work in my life. But I didn't see any of the other apostles. You're accusing me of just getting some apostles' information and sharing it that I have no authority, as we talked about last week. No, he's saying, I met with God. He saved me. He changed my life. I only saw James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, because his approval is what matters most. His truth is what matters most. I'm not lying when I write to you. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, listen to this line, he who formerly persecuted us, who Paul used to be. Now, as in who he is now and in the future, preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And what happened as a result? They glorified God because of me. Think about this. The persecutor has now become the preacher. The persecutor is now the preacher. Amazing grace indeed. He's saying, this isn't human made. I can't add anything to this. I didn't earn any of this. I didn't get this from the other apostles. It's all the grace of God. And now you're going to say that a story like mine, because so many others share the same kind of story of being far from God and sinning against him, and you're telling them what's going to make them right with God is circumcision and Jewish festivals? No, I needed God to do the work in my life. I needed God to change and forgive me. And here's the reality and the truth this morning. God used Paul's story, and he wants to use yours. He used Paul's story, and he wants to use yours. Maybe it was a major sin that you were saved from that finally got your attention. Maybe you made some catastrophic decisions that you're still really ashamed of and feel really guilty about today. Maybe it was confidence in your own goodness, that you thought you were just fine, that you were good on your own. Maybe that's part of your story. You're just as much in need of grace as a person who sinned miserably. Maybe you followed Jesus later on in life, and you're like, I have so many wasted years where I could have followed Christ. I didn't come and get serious about Jesus until I was 60, and so many wasted years. I could have raised my kids differently, like so much. Like, God wants to use your story. And point 20-year-olds to not... maybe make some of the choices that you did. Maybe it's deep sexual sin. Maybe it was an abortion or someone who coerced you to get, maybe you coerced someone to get one. Maybe it was marriage mistakes, catastrophic marriage mistakes. Maybe you were greedy. Maybe you jumped on to some false teachings and some false doctrine. You're more led by the progressive rhetoric of the day than you were the scriptures. Like whatever it could be, everyone in this room has a story. Everyone. You were dead and God made you alive. And every single Christian shares this in common. We are all a miracle story of amazing grace. It means not one of you is too far from God's love then, and you're not too far from God's love right now. The people you're praying for and inviting them to Easter, they're not too far removed from God's love. If God can save Paul, and God can save me, and God can save you, he can save anyone. Please believe that it's all by grace. Matt Harmon, the great commentator on Galatians, wrote that God intends our lives to be the sphere in which he displays his glory. We don't have to be a missionary or someone in vocational ministry for God to display his glory in and through our lives. Even the seemingly ordinary parts of our lives, God intends to display his character and beauty to the world around us. See, regardless of whether our conversion story, our testimony, is as dramatic as Paul's, God still intends that the entirety of our lives is one that tells his story of amazing grace. Tell the story of God's work in your life. Also, believe the story of God's work in your life, that you really have been cleansed and have been forgiven. He doesn't hold those sins over your head anymore. Jesus came to abolish them, to wash them away. Yet there might still be earthly effects and consequences, but in God's court, you're declared not guilty and forgiven, and you actually have to believe that about yourself and other people. Paul wrote this, the same author to the Ephesian church, but God, there's those words again, but God had a different plan, a different idea. He was rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Is it a harsh judge? Is it a guy of just rules and regulations? Or maybe is it just some kind of soft, cuddly teddy bear with no cross, no punishment of sin? I hope when you think of God, you think of mercy. Rich in mercy because of the great love that he had for us. That's what drove him. That's what compels him. What did he do? He made us alive with Christ. Even though you were dead in your trespasses, you were saved by grace. He says that, as he wrote to Timothy, mentoring a young pastor of the churches he had planted, he said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man, here's who I was. I'm owning it. This is who I used to be, but I received mercy. I didn't earn mercy. I didn't find mercy. I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. Maybe that's some of your story. Maybe you weren't a blasphemer or a persecutor, but you just didn't know. You were saved out of ignorance. You didn't understand the gospel. No one ever made it clear to you before. You were still in your sins but didn't realize it because you thought you were fine, that God was okay with you just as you were. Rather than seeing you as someone who needs to be saved from your sins, he says this, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul just goes back to this over and over and over again. Why? Because he remembers his own story. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. When he begins a sentence like that, he's saying, church, listen to these next words. Jesus Christ came into the world. Why did he come into the world? To teach us lessons? Sure, he did that. To care for the marginalized and the oppressed? Absolutely, he did that. But ultimately, why did he come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. And he says, you know my story. I am the worst of them. So why does Paul here feel the need to talk about his past? Like, he brings up that he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Does he have to do that? No, he doesn't have to do that. You don't have to do that. But you read this and I wonder, why hasn't Paul learned maybe to see himself as God sees him in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, made new, a child of God? Well, he does, and so much the New Testament testifies to that. But he's also careful not to forget. Not to forget the amazing grace of God and out of the depths of which he has been saved. One thing you'll find about our church is we believe the deep things of God are found in the Gospels. And by the gospel, we mean the good news of what Jesus came to do for sinners. That fuels every single other area of the Christian life. So we don't think the gospel is like just what you believe in order to be saved, but it's what you believe in order to grow and to be discipled and to know God's love for you. Tim Keller would say it's not the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel story is the A through Z. And Paul comes, it's the whole thing. So Paul comes back to it over and over again. He's careful not to forget. It's important you don't forget either because the enemy wants you to forget all the time. Not only that, the enemy wants you to forget it's true for other people who have come to faith in Christ, and for you to still hold their sin over their head, and for you to not believe in their conversion. Others, the enemy wants to hold over your head, forgetting that God can save them too, those who are far from God. If it's a spouse or an adult child or a rebellious teenager, the enemy wants you to think that person's a lost cause, that you don't want to waste any time on that person, that they're damaged beyond repair. That's what God wants you to think of everybody else. And the reality is, it wasn't true of Paul, it wasn't true of you, and it's not true of anyone apart from the grace of God. He then gives a very practical example of how they're fighting this battle of circumcision and saying, no, we have to reject this. This is not an agree to disagree kind of thing. The good news of the gospel is at stake. He says this, but not even Titus, who's another young pastor with him who was helping start churches, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. It's not hypothetical anymore, not circumcision or no circumcision for Gentile believers. Here's an actual real person named Titus who is a Gentile believer. And of course, you guys tried to get him to get circumcised so he could be really saved, like completed, like really right with God. There's like right with God and then really, really right with God. That's how they were operating. And he said, no way. No way. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated. He calls them false brothers. Notice that's important there. Because he's saying that those who are projecting that onto people are of a different religion. But you can't be a Christian and believe that you have to also be circumcised in order to be saved. Strong words there, but it's Jesus plus nothing. So they were trying to spy on our freedom we have in Christ in order to enslave us, to put us under their rules and their regulations and their guilt trips and their way of life, rather than the Bible being our authority and the new life we have in Christ fueling us. He says in verse 5, and I'm so thankful this is true, we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment. Why? One, because they're teaching falsely, as he said, they're false brothers. So the truth of the gospel will be preserved for you. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and the truth about 2,000 years later, and the truth of the gospel is preserved for us. That churches across our city, across our state, across our country, and across the world are preaching the good news of the grace of God understood in Jesus Christ, largely because God, by his sovereignty, set aside Paul in his mother's womb, radical conversion, to one day go and preach to the Gentiles and tell the Jewish church it's Jesus and Jesus alone. And a lot of Jews believe that. This church in Galatia had caved in and started yielding to those who were saying, you still have to do these things. Don't make grace less amazing. Don't let it happen in your life. Don't make it less amazing. And now the question is, who preserves the gospel today? It was Paul and the pastors and the churches. Who is in charge of that now? And the reality is all of us. Every Christian around the world is now charged with making sure that if a letter is written in the future, it won't be an inspired Bible letter, all of Scripture is completed and inspired by God, but if we were just writing to the church in the future, that they would not have the gospel be something they're confused about. They wouldn't think it's Jesus plus confirmation, Jesus plus your christening, Jesus plus your baptism, Jesus plus being a good person. They'll believe it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Because what happens is God does do a circumcision for every believer, and we're told in the scriptures it's a circumcision of the heart. Of the heart. That God alters, he makes a change, a new heart for us. It's a spiritual mark, not a physical mark. And Titus is a real life example, not a hypothetical person. If he would have caved right there, if this new church leader would have given in, amazing grace understood in the gospel would have been completely out the window at this time. And Paul says, not even for a moment. She's preserving the truth of the gospel for both the current and future generations. It's a central task of leadership of a church. One of the central tasks of a church elder. Here's a requirement the scriptures give about elders. Holding to the faithful message as taught. As in, they're not moving. They're grounded in the scriptures. So that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. You can't be an elder of a church unless you have a baloney meter. that the text teachings are going to push you away from amazing grace and push you away from God's gospel that he's given us. Let's not diminish the power of God to save. Let's not ruin amazing grace. And for those in our city, let's help them actually see the truth of the song they already claim to know. And the song they have memorized and will probably have sung at their grandmother's funeral. Let them see their need to be forgiven, their need to be saved, their need to give their lives to Christ. And let us remember our own story, and that compel us to believe and remember the only difference between us and a non-Christian is not that we are better than them. It's the grace of God understood in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And they desperately need to know that. Because God will come one day to judge the living and the dead. Either we're going to be judged on our efforts and our record, good luck with that, or we're going to be judged based on the record perfection of God that's only found in the perfect righteousness and record of Jesus that stands on your place. I don't know if you're a student of ancient Greek mythology. I'm not at all, actually. But I've done some reading on it. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Styx in ancient Greek mythology, which is one of the five rivers of the underworld, also known as the afterlife. And the Styx, which was also a female deity, formed the boundary between the world of the living and the world of the dead. So here and then the life to come after. So when someone died, the spirit of the deceased had to cross the river Styx in order to get to the afterlife. And they'd be carried on a boat by the ferryman known as Charon in order to enter the afterlife. So you get on the ferry, you cross the river, kind of like going to the Magic Kingdom if you're not normal people who ride the monorail and ride the ferry instead, and you go across and you kind of see it along the way. Like, you take the ride over. That was almost like Florida-specific illustration ever. It was therefore a very important boundary, and its crossing had to be prepared for to ensure that the deceased would successfully pass into the afterlife. If not, their soul would roam into the shores and haunt the living until they were granted rest. So the ancient Greeks believed that the dead actually had to pay a cost through a coin to the boatman Charon to ferry them across the river Styx into the afterlife, the underworld. If they could not pay, they would have to wait on the banks of the river for 100 years instead. So what did they start doing? A coin called Charon's obol was placed in the person's mouth in their casket or at their burial to prepare them for the voyage as a seal to protect the person's soul and keep it from returning. So at the burial, at the funeral service, they would take the coin and put it in your mouth so that when you got on the ferry, you had the coin needed to cross the river to the afterlife. This coming Friday, the church all around the world will observe what's called Good Friday. And why do we believe it's good? We believe it's good because Jesus is the one who paid the fine already for us. So when you leave this earth, you don't just have anybody read you last rites. You don't have anybody pray for your soul after you're dead. You don't have to have any ceremony. You don't have anybody put a coin in your mouth. Because admission to God's kingdom here and also into the world to come is free. But it costs Jesus a whole lot. We're told that he paid our ransom. So aren't you thankful that you don't have to go to bed at night going, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Have I said enough right things? Have I done enough religious rituals? You can go to bed at night with actual peace, knowing that Jesus has paid it all. Amazing grace, indeed. Trust in Christ and not yourself. We have a message of amazing grace to tell to our city and to tell the world.